as you see on the heading here, the New Jerusalem. And this is a kind of building up to the great climax of the book of Revelation, really of all history, as we see Christ's church and the new, and Christ's church coming into her inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, and so on. It's also a chapter, a section that is so filled with symbols and imagery that it's difficult to sort every nuance out, but we can get the general teaching or truth. We can certainly get a hold of those things. And in some ways, I think in sections of scripture like this that have so much imagery and so on, that it's an error to press the details too far, and you can end up making the text say more than it really intends to say. And well, maybe you'll see what I mean as we go through this. So let's pray, and we'll start at verse 9 of chapter 21. Father, we ask your help and blessing on us as we come to this great section of Scripture, really almost the climax of of Genesis to Revelation, and we pray that you would assist us by your Spirit to be thankful, to have our faith increased and strengthened, and that we would become more heavenly minded yet, looking to our real home, which is with Christ, hidden right now, but as we are about to see, certain to be revealed one day. And we pray that that day would be soon. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's just read a few of these verses here in this section. 21 verse 9, we've already seen earlier the final judgment has taken place. The new heavens and the new earth are, we've looked at those, the curse being removed and so forth. But now, John sees something here, and in another aspect of this vision, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right then, well, you see there's so much there. and as usual, we have a lot of Old Testament background behind all of this. Now, we know, first of all, that this holy city named Jerusalem, right, the heavenly Jerusalem, that John sees coming down out of heaven from God to what? Coming down to the new earth, the new heaven, the new creation. And we know that this is the church. I mean, clearly, when the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, we could point to numbers of other scriptures that liken the church to being Christ's bride, all right? So we know that. We can be certain of that. Well, in the next verse, in verse 10, John says that he was carried away in the Spirit, all right? So this is a vision that he's given here. And he's carried away to a great high mountain. And there he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now that phrase, the great high mountain, tells us that this vision is a picture of fulfillment of a vision that happened centuries and centuries and centuries before, to Ezekiel. While Ezekiel and the Jews were captive in Babylon, Ezekiel is given a vision as well. And so if you go back here to Ezekiel 40, it is, all right, chapter 40, then here we go, look at this. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, Jerusalem, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to this city in visions of God. He brought me to the land of Israel. Now, he's in Babylon, but in this vision, he's taken to the land of Israel. And then see this phrase, and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. And then all of this measuring starts, and Ezekiel's given a vision of the temple. And this section, this whole vision of the temple, and this measuring of it and every part of it extends clear to the end of Ezekiel chapter 48. So from chapter 40 to 48, that is this vision that Ezekiel had that has parallels to the vision that John had, all right? Now, admittedly, Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 are difficult. I mean, and trying to make everything that's recorded there explain every single event is difficult. the measuring that's going on. Now, and is this temple that Ezekiel sees, is it seems to be different and not nearly as glorious as what John sees. So is this a vision of the temple in earthly Jerusalem that would be rebuilt, what it was supposed to be? I don't know, maybe someday we'll have to study the book of Ezekiel. That'd be an undertaking. But but nevertheless, the measuring that's going on and the measuring of the city that even John sees in Ezekiel is a way of communicating to us that God is marking this city out as his own. I suppose it could be maybe, is it something like a surveyor, right? Only it's being marked out as God's own possession, as his own property, which surely the church is, and also marked out for his protection. I think that earlier in Revelation, I can't remember which chapter, but earlier we ran into this measuring thing once before of the temple. And there, the angel, I think it was, is told to measure the Holy of Holies, right? In the holy place, but not to measure the outer court because it was going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And seemed to be that the symbols there were a way of saying that in the church age, from the time of the ascension of Christ, or the incarnation of Christ to his ascension, the church age, during that time, the visible church is going to be subject to trampling upon by the Gentiles, persecution and so on. But that the remnant, perhaps, the Holy of Holies, will be preserved and protected and so on. But in this vision that John has, here we'll go back to it here again. Here, this vision that John has is a vision of the perfect temple. Christ's church, you see, and the whole thing is measured here. Everything is measured. And what we see here in this vision, particularly a big theme here in this vision, is that there is absolute safety and security in the glorified church, in the new creation, in the true temple, the new Jerusalem. And that theme is emphasized repeatedly, not only by the measuring, but by some other symbols then as well. So a big part of this vision that's recorded here for us and being communicated to us in all these symbols is to tell us, look, the Lord has restored Eden. He has judged all the wicked, and they are no more, and they never will be any more, right? He's done this for his people as they come into their inheritance in the new creation. There's absolute security, never again anything to fear, no crying, no death, no pain, no enemies that creep in. Is absolute security forever and ever and ever. And in that respect, it's better than, right, the first Eden. It is Eden restored, but even surpassed. Because unlike the first Eden, where, guess what? The serpent shows up. In the new Eden, he's gone. He's in the lake of fire forever and ever with all the wicked and will be no more. It'll never, never happen again. And that's something that, that's one of the reasons that a special blessing is pronounced for everybody who reads and hears and believes the book of Revelation, because here's this great promise to us that that day is coming when all of this junk and wickedness that we have to worry about and the anxiety and so forth in this present life, it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. So, you know, we've thought about this before, but none of us have lived for not even one second. None of us have lived in our lives for a moment a condition of absolute lack of fear or of a possibility of some kind of evil. Or we've grown accustomed to it. Now, when Christ makes us new creations, and increasingly our minds are to be set upon our real home, which is in heaven, hidden with Christ right now, but yet to be then revealed. When he works in us by his Spirit and through his Word to help us increasingly live as if we've already arrived there, that happens. But nevertheless, as believers, as Christians, as people in this fallen creation, we really don't, we don't fully know what it would be like to live in a world, in a universe, where nothing painful or bad or fearful could ever happen or could ever come our way. Can't happen again. It's going to be radically new, and that's a lot of what is being communicated to us then here. Now, John, here's this city then, coming down out of heaven, the holy city, Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, the city that's laid without foundations, whose maker is God, right? That's what we see in the book of Hebrews. It is his church. That's what the holy city Jerusalem here is. It's his church, the wife then of the Lamb. And so here it is, here we are coming down. The resurrection will have happened, and here we are, real, touchable people and so forth, glorified and coming into our inheritance then. Listen to this again. Is Triumph of the Lamb, a commentary on Revelation by Dennis Johnson. I mentioned it last time. It's really good. Listen to this paragraph he has here. Whereas John was carried to a wilderness to see the harlot before Babylon and the false church, he's now taken to a great and high mountain to view the bride. The Old Testament background is Ezekiel 40, in which immediately after the visions concerning the defeat of Israel's enemies, Gog and Magog, the prophet is brought to a very high mountain to view the measurement of a new temple. The bride appears as the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Yet the details of its description, its massive dimensions, it's like 1,500 mile cube, width, breadth, height, length, all equal, it's a cube. Its massive dimensions, its building materials, and the names on its gates and foundation show that the city symbolizes something else. As its title, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, has led us to expect. The bride's city symbolizes the saints, the church, in its eschatological beauty. the luminous wedding gown given to the bride by her groom has already been interpreted as the righteous acts of the saints. And all the details of the city's appearance illustrate aspects of the church's loveliness in the eyes of God. Now, see, this is important. Remember, there's been lots of symbolism in Revelation, but this is really full-blown symbolism here. This city and the ensuing description of it, all the jewels and the gates and guarded by angels and so on, the light, is these are symbols that in and of themselves are not to be taken literally. You know, are we talking about here the church being a literal 1,500-mile cube city? Is there literally going to be, are the gates of the city literally made out, are they literal gates made out of a literal immense pearl? Are names of the apostles literally written on the foundations of the city and so on? These kinds of things. Are they literal? The answer to that is no. But are the facts, the truths that are communicated by these symbols real? Absolutely. They are all symbols designed to communicate to us truths about the glorified church, about Christ's true church, about the new Jerusalem, all right? So that's the important thing. I know what happens, you know, the same thing happens with you as you read this, same thing happens with me. You know, it starts talking about the city having these giant walls and 12 gates, and each gate is fashioned out of a giant pearl. And so immediately, you know, your mind starts visualizing then a literal city, this picture and so forth. Now, in part, as long as you're trying to think of a symbolic city and so forth, that's fine, but we don't want to miss the real meaning. You know, that's what happens a lot of times. People that want to, they insist upon interpreting the Bible with this stiff, wooden, absolute literalness, and they accuse anybody who doesn't approach the symbolism in the Bible that way, with this stiff literalness, they accuse you of not believing the Bible, of, you know, you're one of those liberal guys that just explain away the Bible and so forth. That's something we often run into. But here's the irony of it. The person that demands to, you know, I'm going to explain every single aspect of this symbolism, and these are real things, right? Real gates and real walls and so on. They're the ones that are actually missing the real message. Because you see, if you have a symbol over here, a symbol by definition is intended to symbolize something. It represents something new. The symbol in itself isn't the thing. In fact, oftentimes the symbol itself is not even tangible, all right? Sometimes things in the Old Testament, lots of times they are tangible. I mean, the priest's garments, the tabernacle in the wilderness and those things, they are symbolic. They're real, and you could go touch them, and they're real, but nevertheless, whether it be in a kind of an apocalyptic type symbol, like you find in Ezekiel or sometimes in Daniel, you know Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this statue and so forth, those kinds of symbolic symbols, I guess you'd say, visionary symbols versus symbols that you would find, such as the tabernacle in the Old Testament sacrifices and things that if you were back there, you could actually touch them and so forth. But all of them have this in common. They are they in themselves are not the message, all right? They in themselves are not to be the end of things. That was the mistake of the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes and so on. They made the things, the trappings of the Old Testament, to be the thing itself, right? That was the end point. That's where you stopped. And they missed it. They missed the fact. The real message was Christ, the Messiah. It's all pointing toward Christ. And they totally missed that. Well, that's what will happen here in Revelation is, if you make the symbol the thing, if you make this symbolic description of this symbolic city the thing, you're going to miss the real message. What's the real message? The real message is this is Christ's church glorified as seen through his eyes. This is you, if you're a Christian. This is us when we're resurrected and glorified and we come into our inheritance in the New Jerusalem. This is a description of how the Lord sees us, sees his bride, his church. That's the important thing. So with that background in mind, let's move on here then. So verse 11, speaking again of this, of the glorified church, the bride, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. All right, so the glorified church, the bride in God's eyes is radiant and of immense value. This is what God has done for us in Christ, you know. Who, me? Yeah, if you're in Christ, it's just you. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Now, this whole thing about the wall, and there's a lot of talk here about a great high wall all around the city. This is kind of the first of several symbols here in this chapter that communicate to us the perfect security of Christ's people, of the glorified church. Perfect security. Great high wall. The wall has gates, but at each of the gates, angels are present. Now, there's a little bit of an Eden nuance there. Because if you remember right, when Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of Eden, God placed an angel at the entrance of Eden to ensure that they could never come back in, all right? Well, things have changed, all because of Christ. Now, there's angels at the gates, but they are there to make sure no evil can ever come in. Now, at this time, you know, there won't be any evil to come in, but that's what this is communicating to us, the absolute security of Christ's people against any possibility ever again of any evil or hurtful thing or person coming in. It isn't going to happen. But you see the irony of it. After the fall, angel at the entrance of Eden to keep sinners out. Now, because of Christ in the church, you have 12 angels this time around, making sure that Christ's people are safely secure within the new and restored Eden. What about the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel? Well, we're going to find here as well that there is imagery here to tell us that the glorified church is, here's where the dispensational theologians would say we're crazy, but this is simply a way of saying that the glorified church is the true Israel, all right? The church is the true Israel of God, of which Old Testament Israel, earthly Israel, was a picture, all right? But so the gates had the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Here's the perfect and ultimate 12 tribes of Israel, the church, all right? And then, so each wall has three gates on it, north, south, east, and west. It has, I'm not sure exactly what would be the emphasis there. Why three? That would probably require some Old Testament study. Go back and see, and wonder how many gates that earthly Jerusalem had, and that sort of a thing. But maybe we'll check on Beale here pretty quick and see if he has something on that. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, all right, what have we got here? This, I think, is a way of saying once again the same thing that we find back in Ephesians chapter 2. So if we go back there, Ephesians 2, then what we have here is, let me come on down through here. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here again, Paul is picturing the church as a temple, all right? It's a structure, and it's being built together right now. What for? As a dwelling place of God. So the church is the temple. And its foundation is what? Verse 20 here, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So when you have, as in Revelation 21, the names of the apostles on the foundation, that's a way of saying the same thing in symbolic form as Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2. Because what is the foundation of the church? Well, Christ himself is the one, you know, I will build my church. Christ is the one who came, and he himself, by his work on the cross and so forth, he himself laid the foundation and is the foundation of the church. Now, his appointed apostles and prophets, what did they do? Well, they continued the work of the building of the church. How? By the preaching and revealing and teaching of the Word of God. That's what they did. They laid that foundation. And I think it's in, is it back in 1 Corinthians here? Let's see if we can find this here. yeah, here it is. The 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. See, now that's what he's talking about. How did Paul lay a foundation of the church? He preached the gospel. He preached the word of God that was given to him. That's what he did. And he says, someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So, for instance, today, when the word of God is preached and taught, then we are building on a foundation. Every time somebody hears and believes the gospel and is saved, another stone, you might say, another brick is added to the church, which is the true temple of God. And so Christ's church continues to be built, and it will be built until the last stone is put in place, you might say, and the last person of Christ's elect comes to faith in Christ, you see. But Paul also cautions. He says, all right, others are now building upon it. You know, everybody that's Christ's workmen in this field, those who are called to preach the gospel and so on. And it, in some sense, every single Christian, as you share the gospel with someone, we're building on it. But Paul says, now you better take care how you build on it. Because, verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what we are doing, and we have to be sure that we're doing, is we're preaching the word of God that Christ gave to us, that we're preaching Christ and him crucified. Otherwise, you're not building the church of God. He said, verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, versus wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifest. The day will disclose it. And anyway, and he goes on down here to say, verse 16, do you not know that you, Christian, are God's temple, and that this God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So all of that is to say that when we have here in Revelation 21, the fact that the gates and names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed there, and furthermore, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, right? That is telling us the glorified church, the true church, and we're surrounded by counterfeit churches today, but the true church, the glorified church, is a temple that is built entirely without deviation on the Lamb and the apostles. That is to say, it's built upon Christ, and it's built upon then Christ's truth, which he gave to his apostles to proclaim, and which we have here in our Bible. All right. There will not be a single stone, a single brick in, that is to say, a single person in this glorified temple that was put there on any other foundation, all right? So you see, look at, this has such implications for us today. Lots and lots and lots of people, preachers and their churches and so on, are claiming that they're building Christ's church. But so many of them are preaching another gospel. They're not preaching Christ and him crucified. They're not calling people to repentance. They're not showing people their total lost condition as they come into this world, and their total depravity and their complete inability to do anything to gain merit with God. They're not, in other words, they're not preaching the truth of Christ. They're preaching another gospel. And so they might be building all kinds of so-called buildings and mega buildings and so on, but it's not the New Jerusalem, because you can only build the New Jerusalem on the foundation of Christ and his truth as he gave it to his apostles, like the Apostle Paul, to then give to us, you see. All right, so verse 15, and the one who spoke with me, how are we doing on time, Verla? Okay, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod. So here we go with this measuring. This measuring rod is of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. So remember again, this measuring business is a way of telling us that the New Jerusalem, the church, is God's property, and it is marked off for his absolute security, right? It's his ownership. He is the owner. It is his bride, and his bride is glorious and beautiful and absolutely secure and protected, all right? So here goes the measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and we see the same in its height. It's a cube. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. I think one of the commentators said that would equate into about 1,500 miles. Now remember, this is not a 1,500 mile cube structure that we're supposed to envision. This is a way of telling us that the church is worldwide. That is, it is its vastness is seen in the fact that all nations and tribes and peoples and so forth are included in his elect, in his remnant here. So he measures the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Also, there's something else that's important there. The fact that it's envisioned as a cube. As it turns out, apparently as you go back to the Old Testament description of the Holy of Holies, the holy place was a cube in the earthly tabernacle. So if here, what we're seeing in this symbolism is that the New Jerusalem, the glorified church, is a cube, what's that telling us? It's telling us the whole thing, this is one of the major themes of Revelation 21, the whole thing is the Holy of Holies. The whole church, the whole new heavens and earth, the whole new creation, everything is holy. It's the Holy of Holies. What was true about the Holy of Holies? Well, that's where the presence of God was, right? Between the cherubim. So here what we have then, if the whole new creation is the Holy of Holies, that means that God's presence, his glorious presence, is everywhere. And that's why later on we're going to be told here there's no temple in this new creation. Why? Because the whole thing is the temple. The whole thing is the temple. Here's a footnote here that Dennis Johnson had here on a passage in Zechariah. Zechariah 14, 20 to 21. It says, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots, right? The lowly cooking pots, right? The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar in the Holy of Holies. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And then he says, when every vessel in Jerusalem is as holy as the temple vessels, the whole city will have become the Holy of Holies, filled with God's glory. You see that? That's what's being emphasized here, and it will be repeated in connection with this cubeness, right? It's the whole thing is the Holy of Holies. Verse 17, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, and I think that translates, somebody said it translates into over 200 feet thick. And if that be the case, what is this wall, this huge, thick wall, what is that supposed to represent? Again, it's that theme of security, absolute security. No enemy is even going to exist, but if they did, there's no way they could ever break down that wall, you see. There's this curious phrase here. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Maybe that little phrase, which is also an angel's measurement, is thrown in to tell us that this 144 cubits is to be understood. Again, this is a symbol, but it's to be understood in human measurement. Somebody can't just say, well, you know, that's, you know, we can't really know because that, you know, an angel's measurement, heavenly measurement is different and so on. And I'm not sure, but, you know, there's been people that argue, even in our day, they get into all of this kind of crazy speculation. And I think it's the kind of speculation that Paul tells Timothy to disregard, put a stop to, don't waste your time on. For example, some people will come along, you know, this is their thing, academia, they're deep theologians and so on, supposedly brilliant people, and they want to deal at length with the question of, is 2 + 2 = 4 for God, you see. And that sounds so profound. You know, maybe when we say 2 + 2 = 4, maybe that's not true for God. Well, that's a stupid thing, because who invented mathematics in the first place, right? God did, and a mathematician of anybody ought to know that there is a God, because the creation, so often physical creation, is described mathematically. And how else do we put somebody on the moon, for example, and so on. So anyway, that just a note there. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he goes on and lists all of these jewels. So once again, the emphasis here is on beauty and glorious light. That's how Christ sees his bride. That's what he, for his own glory, this is what he has created. This is what he has made us to be. In all of this glory, you see. And this is, as in these symbols, as close of a description as we're going to be able to grasp in this present life. So also, I'll stop right there And I'm going to mark verse 18 because we'll pick up there next time. I wanted to show you how, and Dennis Johnson points this out, how the prevalence of all of these jewels, if we look at the Old Testament background, we find out that they are contributing to this description, which largely that's what this is here, of the New Jerusalem, is that it's communicating to us, even in the presence of these jewel symbols, the message communicated to us, God in Christ has restored Eden and surpassed it. And you say, well, what do jewels have to do with Eden? Well, we'll plan to find that out next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great and certain promises. Thank you for how you have raised us out of the muck of sin and set our feet on solid ground in Christ, and how your love has been set upon us, how we as sinful people born into this world hostile to you could ever become your bride is beyond what we can conceive now, but we believe it, and we thank you, and we thank you for the grace shown to us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.